So we're right in between the end of 2 Timothy, and we'll be starting in John next week. So what we're going to do is take a look at 1 Corinthians 15, the chapter on the resurrection. In Romans chapter 1 and verse, or Paul is there talking in chapter 1 and verse 1, he's talking about the gospel. And in verse 3, he says, concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of from the dead. So that's what we're going to look at, is that cornerstone of the gospel, the resurrection from the dead. The gospel that's mentioned in chapter 15, verse 1, is, of course, the good news, the glad tidings, and Romans 1 tells us it's the power of God to save. 15, verse 1, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So he's starting out like that, saying, hold fast to this, and remember, I preached this, we preached it, we apostles preached it, and you received it. Some people don't receive it, but they did, and he's talking to the church there. Remember, you received that this is this is it, this is the way it is. And he says there at the end that you hold fast, and at the end of this chapter, he's going to say it again. He's going to wrap it up and say, be steadfast, immovable, based on all these things that we've talked about. Verse 3, for I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and he arose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So here he goes back to the death, the burial, and the resurrection of our Lord, and reminds them that not only was it found in the Old Testament, we think of Isaiah 53 and other scriptures where we find those scriptures that deal with the death of our Lord and the resurrection that was looked forward to. And then Paul, when he went and reasoned with the Jews, when he went on those journeys, first he went into the synagogues on the Sabbath and said, you know this, what I'm about to tell you, you know this, you've read it, and he reasoned with them from the Old Testament, the scriptures. So the subject is the death, the burial, and specifically the resurrection. And now in verse 5 through 11, he's going to show how well attested that resurrection is. Verse 5, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. So Peter was one of the first. I mean, he was along with John, as far as the apostles are concerned, the women saw that first, but he and John are the first apostles at the tomb, and then the 12 that are there for 40 days and seeing these infallible proofs that Acts chapter 1 talks about, that they'd seen that and had that. And this is just a striking piece of evidence, because you've got 12 people that left him in the garden. But after the resurrection, after they saw the Lord risen, they were different people, and they died for what they believed. Verse 6, after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. So remember, this is written about 25 years after Jesus died, was buried, and was resurrected. And so about 500 people at once saw this, more than 500, and he's saying, many of them have died, but many of them are still here. You can go talk to people who saw him, and not just one. You can talk to a group that all saw the same thing. So it's just immeasurable evidence, you know, as far as the value of that evidence, that there was this large group that they could, he said, you can go talk to them. And remember in Acts chapter 26, when Paul was talking to either Festus or Agrippa, I don't remember which king, but he said, you know, this wasn't done in a corner. This was done for everybody to see. And so this is part of that evidence that, yeah, it was not done in a corner. Verse 7, after that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. So there's his brother. And remember, we read James when we went through the book of Luke. We saw that James had actually said, didn't believe in his brother Jesus. And then he ends up writing James and being a man who proclaimed this evidence that this is the Son of God and that he was resurrected. Verse 8, then last of all he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. So that's Paul talking about him, that he wasn't an apostle along with the others at the same time. He was out of due time. And remember, he met the Lord on the road to Damascus. For I'm the least of the apostles, whom not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. So here is a devoted enemy of the church as evidence in saying, I know Jesus was resurrected. Verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. So here Paul is saying, my conversion from a persecutor to an apostle, he looked at it himself as he was, it was a grace that was given to him by God, that God gave him an undeserved gift in that. Verse 11. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. So he's reminding them, you remember, you heard this before, you know this, and he's getting ready to make a point about this. You believe that Jesus was the resurrected. This is just an interesting a historian had said this. This is actually Thomas Arnold, who was a professor of history at Oxford, one of the world's great historians, and he said, I know of no fact in the history of mankind which is proved by better, fuller evidence of every sort to the understanding of a fair inquirer that the great sign which God hath given us that Christ died and rose again from the dead. So here's this historian and teacher of history at Oxford, and he came to this conclusion. Another guy, Simon Greenleaf, and he's the developer of the Harvard Law School, and he had something similar to say when he was evaluating the four gospel accounts of the resurrection. It was therefore impossible that they could have persisted in affirming the truths that they narrated had not Jesus actually risen from the dead, and had they not known this fact as certainly as they knew any other fact. And this is I've picked a little tiny bit here about the enormous mountain of evidence that stands behind the resurrection. And you can go to, there's a book called The Case for Christ. There's people who have written books who are attorneys that approached it with the attitude, I am going to prove this wrong, and left saying, this is right. There's one, Evidence That Demands a Verdict is another one. So there is a large amount books that are written about this, but at looking at what 1 Corinthians 15 is talking about and looking at what happened in the Gospels and saying, there is just a mountain of evidence that this took place. verse 12 through 19, he's going to answer the question or make the statement that the resurrection of Christ is the basis for our faith in our own resurrection. Verse 12, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now, It's preached. We preached it. The apostles preached it. You believed it. And the question is, how can this be? How? And it is a funny question to say, how can you believe that there is no resurrection? Because there were in the Corinthian church some that didn't believe it. But it's so basic. It's like saying, I'm going swimming, but there's no water. Well, no, you need water to swim. But, oh, no, I'm not going to use any water. Well, that is so basic to our faith that he asked this, you know, how can this be? And so he goes through the next few verses, and basically his argument, if there is no resurrection, Christ didn't rise. And remember, you agreed that Christ rose. You saw it. You saw the evidence. There are still people alive today you can go talk to. I'm not saying today, to them, okay? Verse 13, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. Yeah, but they saw it. They experienced it through others. Verse 14, and if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain and your faith is vain. The foundation is gone if it's not true. Remember, if you don't believe that you're going to be resurrected, you don't believe that Jesus was, is his argument. Verse 15, yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. So you're false teachers and liars if you proclaim this, that about the resurrection. Verse 16, for if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. If you deny one, you deny the other. He's really saying this in four different ways as he goes through these verses. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. You're still lost if Christ wasn't risen. Verse 18, then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Same with those that of your, the people you know that have died. They're not risen. And then verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. If you throw that resurrection out, then all you have is, we're here for this life, for the 70 or 80 years we're here. And how pitiful is that? Verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. A first fruit would, of course, be those, we got grapes coming up now, and they're just the first ones, and I'm looking for the dark purple ones, and I taste them, and, oh, it's going to be good this year. And so he says, Christ is risen from the dead as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Remember the connection. You saw, you heard the testimony that Jesus arose. And that is the sample, that is the taste you got of your own. Verse 21, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. So he makes a comparison between Adam being the first man, the natural man that was given life from the dust, breathe the soul, and Christ is that life-giving, the one who brought life. Verse 23, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ that is coming. So Christ first, and then when is this going to happen for Christians? Well, it's at his coming. And First Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. So that is what happens at his coming. He's going to talk a little bit more about that as we go down. Let's go to verse 24. Then comes the end. Then comes the conclusion, the results, really the purpose of all of this. when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power and power. So here's that verse that tells us that the kingdom is going, at the end, going to be delivered from earth to heaven. So the kingdom, this part of it, is on earth. And at that time, when it is, there will be an end to all rule and all authority. Well, what is he talking about there? Well, man's got a certain authority, right? We saw that in Genesis chapter 1, that we have authority over the things on the earth, the animals, and then government in Romans chapter 13, that it's given a certain amount of authority. Satan has some authority on earth. We see that in the book of Job and the book of Revelation. And in Revelation, he loses a lot of that authority. And then Jesus is given all authority from the Father in Matthew 28. So what are we talking about here? When that end comes, all authority, now we'll talk about Jesus a little more down here in verse 28, but man, government, Satan, all those things will lose that authority. That will be gone. In Psalm chapter 110 and verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, God said to Jesus, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So Jesus is at God's right hand right now. And of course, when he died, was buried, and was resurrected, and then he sat at God's right hand, and then he's going to be there till until you make your enemy, till I make your enemies your footstool. Verse 26, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. There will be no more death. The earth is done, so people are not going to be here on earth dying. But also Hades, the realm of the dead, is not going to be there anymore. It is done, and that's something we just read in 1 Thessalonians 4, that the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we will meet him in the air. Verse 27, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who puts all things under him is accepted. So God put all things, remember he gave all authority to Jesus. And in this verse it's saying all things are put under him, Jesus, with the exception of God the Father. Verse 28, now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So here is a description of all things becoming first submissive to Jesus. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 10 says that every knee will bow, but then Jesus will become subject to the Father. So we look at a period of time in which, well, now, man has some power, governments, Satan, and Jesus have authority. Then Jesus, when he delivers the kingdom, as the mediator, he will deliver this pure church with no sin, the kingdom, he'll deliver it to God. And then, verse 28 tells us, then all authority will return to God the Father. Verse 29, otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead, if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? This is that verse that the Mormon belief you can be baptized for your dead relatives. So if you have a relative that never responded to the gospel, you can go be baptized for them. And you read that, well, you're baptized for the dead. So what does that mean? Well, of course, just if we just look at that on the surface and say, does that fit with the gospel? And the answer is no. We take one simple verse like Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. What does it take? Who gets saved? The one who believes and the one who's baptized. And what do they need? Two things, belief and baptism. neither of those things are true in this case. The person being baptized is not the one being saved, and we have no idea if they believed or not. So we know that's not the case, and when we step back and we look at what is the subject of this chapter, it's the resurrection. So when, and I this is how it was explained to me, and I think it makes sense with looking at this verse in this context. When we read the words baptized for the dead, I put in my mind, and it fits, we are baptized for a view we hold towards the dead, or a view we hold towards death. And that view is there's a resurrection. That's what the whole chapter is about. We have a view, and so we're baptized for that view that we have towards death. Verse 30. And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? So he's going to say a few things here about why do we suffer if this isn't true? He's still on that same subject. There are people in the Corinthians church that don't believe there's a resurrection. So, and he asked the question, why do we risk peril and if there is no resurrection? Verse 31, I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. So he suffers. He says he dies daily, and it brings to mind that verse in 2 Corinthians 11 where he talks about all the perils he's been involved with. Perils in water, perils with robbers, countrymen, Gentiles, in the city, in the wilderness, in the sea, with false brothers, weariness, toil, sleeplessness, hunger, thirst. He just got this long list of all the things that he puts up with. Why does he die daily if there is no resurrection? And he's asking them, why do we? Why would you do that? Verse 32, if in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? He's referring to that time in Acts 19 where there's a riot in Ephesus, and he had told them there that those idols were nothing, and he had he'd stirred something up in Ephesus, and he feared for his life, and he calls it fighting with beasts. Why would I fight with beasts in Ephesus if the dead don't rise? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. So if the resurrection is not so, why would I do this? Why would I jeopardize my own life? Why would I suffer? Why would I fight beasts? And he's asking them the same question. And then verse 33, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. And he in 2 Timothy, there was a couple people there that in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 16, where Paul tells Timothy, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase to more godliness. And their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. So we see in this, where Paul is talking to Timothy, there were people preaching this. The resurrection is already past, and undermining their faith. And so here, he's telling them, be careful, don't be deceived by this view, and the evil, that's evil company if you're hanging around these people. Be careful, it corrupts. Verse 34, awake, that word means to rouse out of a stupor. And it's a way of saying, you are not thinking straight. And after all these evidence he's given, you can see, yeah, it's. And he says, awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some of you have this, or some do not have this knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Some of you are ignorant in this idea that the resurrection is going to happen, and it's shameful. Verse 35. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Now that can be asked in two different ways. And I've talked with Christians, and we like to talk about that. What's it going to be like? And we ask that same question of how are the dead raised up? And what kind of a body will we have? But there's also a way of asking that question of, yeah, right, I've seen dead people. They don't get up out of the, you know, how's that going to happen? And they do it in a mocking way. And I think that's what he's talking about here, is that attitude of trying to undermine that belief in the resurrection by just saying, yeah, dead people don't just get up. Foolish one, verse 36, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. What you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own. I brought a body here of grain. That's corn stalk. Now, if Steve were here, he'd go, that's no corn stalk. He'd be showing they're 12 feet high. But when I want another one of these, when I want this to grow again, do I throw this in the ground? No, I throw this. It's a little tiny seed. It doesn't look anything like that. And he's making a point. You see this every day when you farmers. You see this all the time. And this dies. And then from that, you take that seed and the new one is resurrected or grows again. So you've seen bodies on this earth that have evidence of this. And then he goes to animals. All flesh is not the same flesh. But there's one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fish, another of birds. So he divides that flesh that you see into four categories. And I wanted to make a cool point about that, but I'm going to run out of time, so I'm going to skip it right now. His point is here is God knows how to make bodies. Look at this. Look at the bodies around. We're just amazed at the animals on the earth. And the more we learn about them, we're just astonished. God knows how to make bodies. And then in verse 40, there's also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, glory of the terrestrial is another. So here he's talking about earthly and heavenly bodies. There are those who are in heaven, the Lord and the angels. There are heavenly bodies, and there are physical bodies. But what he's getting to, what he's saying is, look at how God makes bodies. We know our own bodies, our terrestrial bodies, and we know something about spiritual bodies. Not a lot, but we know something, and they're amazing. And then verse 41, there is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. Again, you're going to see bodies in the heavens that just astound us. And I think this is really his point here is God knows how to make bodies. Don't worry about it. You're wondering, you ask that question, how's God going to do that? Like it's going to put... No, God knows, and every body you see, you are just stunned at what God has done. So he's able to do that. Verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it's raised in incorruption. So it's decaying, it's made out of dust, but it's going to be not decaying, and it's not going to be made out of dust. Verse 43, it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in honor. It is sown in weakness, raised in power. So the two bodies there are shame and reproach and weakness. But the new, the body that is resurrected will honor, praise, and power. Verse 44, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. So when you see somebody walking around in a natural body, you say, there's also a spiritual one, a resurrected. And in verse 45 through 48, he talks about the first Adam and the last Adam. And the last Adam is Christ. So let me read those verses. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterwards the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of the dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Verse 48, as was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. So is the heavenly man, and as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. So he's, again, putting together, you know about Jesus, you know about his resurrection, you can look forward to the same thing if you put on that spirit of Christ. In verse 49, and as they have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image. As we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Verse 50, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. So this flesh and blood, this physical body, is not going to inherit the kingdom of God. It's going to be undecaying, undying. And I'm going to jump ahead of that verse. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Whether we are dead or alive, whether we have died in Christ or we're alive, both are going to be changed. That's the resurrection. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. That word for moment actually means indivisible. And if you look at the Greek word that's used there, it means an atom of time. It's like you take something that is so small it can no longer be divided. It's an atom. And you take that, and that's how small the moment of time is going to be, at that twinkling of an eye, a blink. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Verse 53, for this corruptible must put on incorruption. We're going to go into an eternal, undecaying body. This mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible is put on incorruption, this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. That's the question. That's what every one of us has grappled with this, maybe from a little kid. When you're a little kid and you first hear about death and you don't really get it, but pretty soon as the years go by, you're facing it. And you're saying, I'm going to die. How's that? What am I going to do about that? How can I figure this out? And we grapple with that. And and death has the victory. We know all of us are going to die. It has a victory. And then he quotes Isaiah 25 and Hosea 13. Isaiah 25, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? So he's saying, with the resurrection, you no longer have that. That is the reason we don't have that, is because there is a resurrection and there is a victory that death no longer has. Verse 55, death doesn't have a victory. Verse 56, the sting is gone. What is the sting of death? It's sin. It has no longer that ability. Hades, verse 57, he gives us the victory. Hades does not have that hold over us anymore. And then so he ends in verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, which is seated and fixed, immovable, firm, abounding, which means over and above, excessively. He says, if you understand this, you be this way. You be steadfast, immovable, and you abound in your works towards God. So we'll wrap it up there. Keep the faith. If you waver at all in what you do for the Lord, go back and read 50 through 58, because you cannot help, after reading that, not having that desire to be immovable and abounding in God's work.